Let's say you encounter a group of people, a large group of people, who are loving and who show unselfish concern for other, people who are joyful and show an inner peace, people who are patient, and show not only the ability to wait, they wait with kindness, people who are good, faithful, and gentle, showing great self-control. What would you call that? What if these people show a loving attitude and behavior that allows them to endure with patience and serenity, a people showing a love that is kind and thoughtful, that is not jealous or envious, a people showing a kind of love does not brag and is not proud or arrogant. People who are not rude, not self-seeking, not provoked nor are overly sensitive and not easily angered, people with a loving attitude that does not take into account a wrong endured. They do not rejoice at injustice, but rejoice with the truth when right and truth prevail. What would you call that? People with a love toward others that bears all things regardless of what comes upon them, believes all things, that is looking for the best in each person, hopes all things, remaining steadfast during difficult times, and endures all things without weakening. People with a love never fails, never fades, and never ends. What would you think? What would you do? And, yes, what would you call that? The church, inheriting the edifice complex. The idea that the Christians in the apostolic age erected special houses of worship is out of the question. The Savior of the world was born in a stable, ascended to heaven from a mountain. His apostles and their successors down to the 3rd century preached in the streets, the markets, on mountains, in ships, sepulchers, eaves, and deserts, and in the homes of their converts. Thousands of costly churches and chapels have since been built and are constantly being built in all parts of the world to the honor of the crucified Redeemer, who in the days of his humiliation had no place of his own to rest his head. Philip Schaff, 19th century American church historian and theologian. Many contemporary Christians have a love affair with brick and mortar. The edifice complex is so ingrained in our thinking that if a group of believers begins to meet together, their first thoughts are toward securing a building. For how can a group of Christians rightfully claim to be a church without a building? So the thinking goes. The church building is so connected with the idea of church that we unconsciously equate the two, and it has caused Christians to disconnect the original meaning of the church, ecclesia, from the people of God, the disciples of Jesus, to the edifice or buildings which occasionally house the body of Christ, his people. Just listen to the vocabulary of the average Christian today. Wow, honey, did you see that beautiful church we just passed? My goodness. That is the largest church I have ever seen. I wonder what the electric costs to keep it going. Our church is too small. I'm developing claustrophobia. We need to extend the balcony. The church is chilly today, I am freezing my buns off in here. We have gone to church every Sunday this past year except for the Sunday when Aunt Mildred dropped the microwave oven on her toe. Or how about the vocabulary of the average pastor? Isn't it wonderful to be in the house of God today? We must show reverence when we come into the sanctuary of the Lord. Or how about the mother who tells her happy child, in subdued tones, "Wipe that smile off your face, you're in church now." We behave ourselves in the house of God. To put it bluntly, none of these thoughts have anything to do with New Testament Christianity. Rather, they reflect the thinking of other religions, primarily Judaism and paganism. From house churches to holy cathedrals. The early Christians believed that Jesus is the very presence of God. They believed that the body of Christ, the church, constitutes a temple. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he made some radically negative statements about the Jewish temple. The one that angered many Jews most was his announcement that if the temple was destroyed, he would build a new one in 3 days. See John 2 verses 19 to 21. Though Jesus was referring to the temple that existed in the architectural sense, he was really speaking of his body. Jesus said that after this temple was destroyed, he would raise it up in 3 days. He was referring to the real temple, the ecclesia, which he raised up in himself on the 3rd day, Ephesians 2 verse 6. Since Christ has risen, we Christians have become the temple of God. At his resurrection, Christ became a life-giving spirit, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45. Therefore, he could take up residence in the believers, thus making them his temple, his house. It is for this reason that the New Testament always reserves the word church, ecclesia, for the people of God. It never uses this word to refer to a building of any sort. Excerpts from Frank Viola and George Barna's book, Pagan Christianity, Tyndale Publishing, 2002, 2008. When Christianity was born, it was the only religion on the planet that had no sacred objects, no sacred persons, and no sacred spaces. Although surrounded by Jewish synagogues and pagan temples, the early Christians were the only religious people on earth who did not erect sacred buildings for their worship. The Christian faith was born in homes, out in courtyards, and along roadsides. For the first 3 centuries, the Christians did not have any special buildings. As one scholar put it, the Christianity that conquered the Roman Empire was essentially a home-centered movement. Meeting in homes was a conscious choice of the early Christians. It was a coming together in a more intimate setting, a one's home. Very little could be hidden in such an environment. Then, in the late 2nd and 3rd centuries, a shift occurred. Christians not only had adopted sacred spaces, they also had created sacred objects. They would soon develop a sacred priesthood. It might seem they had forgotten Moses and the golden calf. In all of this, the 2nd and 3rd century Christians began to assimilate the magical mindset that characterized existent pagan thinking. These factors made the Christian terrain ready for the man who would be responsible for creating church buildings. In AD 327, Constantine began erecting the first church buildings throughout the Roman Empire, some at public expense. In so doing, he followed the path of the pagans in constructing temples to honor God. Interestingly, he named his church buildings after saints, just as the pagans named their temples after gods. Constantine built his first church buildings upon the cemeteries where the Christians held meals for the dead saints. What would you call that? Constantine brought peace for all Christians. Under his reign, the Christian faith had become legitimate. In fact, it had risen to a status greater than Judaism and paganism. For these reasons, the Christians saw Constantine's rise to emperor as an act of God. Here was God's instrument who had come to their rescue. Christianity and Roman culture were now melded together. What would you call that? The Christian building demonstrates that the church, whether she wanted it or not, had entered into a close alliance with pagan culture. As Will Durant, author of The Story of Civilization, a sweeping, 11-volume work on world history that earned him a Pulitzer Prize, put it, pagan isles remained in the spreading Christian sea. This was a tragic shift from the primitive simplicity that the Church of Jesus Christ first knew. The first century Christians were opposed to the world systems and avoided any contact with paganism. This all changed during the 4th century, when the Church emerged as a public institution in the world and began to absorb and Christianize pagan religious ideas and practices. As one historian put it, church buildings took the place of temples, church endowments replaced temple lands and funds. Under Constantine, tax-exempt status was granted for all church property. Consequently, the story of the church building is the sad saga of Christianity borrowing from heathen culture and radically transforming the face of our faith. To put it bluntly, the church buildings of the Constantinian and post-Constantinian era essentially became holy shrines. The Christians embraced the concept of the physical temple. They imbibed the pagan idea that there exists a special place where God dwells in a special way. And that place is made with hands. What would you call that? As with other pagan customs that were absorbed into the Christian faith, such as the liturgy, the sermon, clerical vestments, and hierarchical leadership structure, 3rd and 4th century Christians incorrectly attributed the origin of the church building to the Old Testament. But this was misguided thinking. Most Americans are struggling to clarify their identity. They tend to see themselves as unique individuals, Americans, members of their family, occupational professionals, consumers, and then as followers of Christ, in that order of priority. In the minds and hearts of most Americans, even those whose beliefs classify them as born-again Christians, their identity as a follower of Christ pales in importance in comparison to the other roles they embrace. What would you call that? Oddly, most of the born-again Christians consider themselves to be servants of God and to have been transformed by their faith in Christ.